It might not be unlike a journey through the book of Daniel to go off-roading, because the first bit's fine. You kind of go down the dirt roads or dirt tracks or whatever to get to the off-road track or bit, whatever you're going to do, the field. I mean, the first bits are quite straightforward. I mean, the first bits of Daniel, they're quite something, aren't they, those early chapters? You get visions and dreams and lion's dens and fiery furnaces. But in general, as you read it through, you can work out what's going on. It's fairly clear. There's the old boulder to be aware of as you go down the track, trying to work out what the different kingdoms are in a dream like Nebuchadnezzar's in chapter 2. But in general, you can follow things fairly well through those first few chapters. Then by the time you reach chapter 7, things begin to get a bit more fruity, don't they? A bit more interesting. And dreams and visions start appearing, which are a whole lot more difficult to follow. And at that point, off-roading begins in earnest, and progress is much more slow, and you feel like you're picking your way through different things, and you have to backtrack occasionally, and a lot of the time you feel like you can't get out of first gear. And you probably wish you had a bit more specialised machinery or some kind of expert commentary to interpret everything that's going on. I mean, it's a great ride and everything, and it's good fun and quite vivid, but it's not exactly straightforward, is it? Well, today we're continuing that off-roading through the final few chapters of Daniel. We're going to look at chapter 10, verse 1 today, through to pop most of the way through chapter 11. Now, if you've had a chance for a read-through, then you'll have noticed that chapter 10 is all about Daniel's encounter with a heavenly messenger, or is that something more? And then chapter 11 that follows on from that is the message that he brings, which seems to talk a lot, if you read it through, about kings of the north and kings of the south. So it's not Scottish football clubs like the Queen of the South. And I would guess that for most of us, as we read that through, we end up thinking, well, I haven't got a clue what he's talking about. Who are these kings of the north? Who are the kings of the south? What's going on? Which means getting anywhere in terms of application for us today feels like a bit of a long shot this evening, doesn't it? But I would guess, not having done it myself, but I would guess that if you're off-roading on the right terrain, progress may feel slow and like hard work, but the views can be spectacular. And we're going to begin this evening with chapter 11, and then we're going to go back to chapter 10 and see the kind of situation into which this vision comes. So we're going to begin chapter 11 and verse 2, and we're going to hear all about these kings of the north and the kings of the south. Now then, this is the messenger speaking to Daniel. I tell you the truth. Three more kings will appear in Persia, and then a fourth, who will be far richer than all the others. When he has gained power by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king will appear, who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. After he has appeared, his empire will be broken up and parcelled out towards the four winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. The king of the south will become strong, but one of his commanders will become even stronger than he and will rule his own kingdom with great power. After some years, they'll become allies. The daughter of the king of the south will go to the king of the north to make an alliance, but she will not retain her power, and he and his power will not last. In those days, she will be handed over together with her royal escort and her father and the one who supported her. One from her family line will arise and take her place. He will attack the forces of the king of the north and enter his fortress. He will fight against them and be victorious. He will also seize their gods, their metal images, and their valuable articles of silver and gold and carry them off to Egypt. For some years he will leave the king of the north alone. Then the king of the north will invade the realm of the king of the south, but will retreat to his own country. His sons will prepare for war and assemble a great army, which will sweep on like an irresistible flood and carry the battle as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south will march out in rage and fight against the king of the north, who will raise a large army, but it will be defeated. When the army is carried off, the king of the south will be filled with pride and will slaughter many thousands, yet he will not remain triumphant. For the king of the north will muster another army larger than the first, and after several years he will advance with a huge army fully equipped. In those times many will rise against the king of the south. The violent men among your own people will rebel in fulfillment of the vision, but without success. Then the king of the north will come and build up siege ramps and will capture a fortified city. The forces of the south will be powerless to resist. Even their best troops will not have the strength to stand. The invader will do as he pleases. No one will be able to stand against him. He will establish himself in the beautiful land and will have the power to destroy it. He will determine to come with the might of his entire kingdom and will make an alliance with the king of the south. And he will give him a daughter in marriage in order to overthrow the kingdom. But his plans will not succeed or help him. Then he will turn his attention to the coastlands and he will take many of them. But a commander will put an end to his insolence and will turn his insolence back upon him. After this, he will turn back towards the fortresses of his own country, but will stumble and fall to be seen no more. His successor will send out a tax collector to maintain the royal splendor. In a few years, however, he will be destroyed, yet not in anger or in battle. He will be succeeded by a contemptible person who has not been given the honor of royalty. He will invade the kingdom when its people feel secure, and he will seize it through intrigue. Then an overwhelming army will be swept away before him. Both it and a prince of the covenant will be destroyed. After coming to an agreement with him, he will act deceitfully, and with only a few people he will rise to power. When the richest provinces feel secure, he will invade them and will achieve what neither his fathers nor his forefathers did. He will distribute plunder, loot, and wealth among his followers. He will plot the overthrow of fortresses, but only for a time. With a large army, he will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south. The king of the south will wage war with a large and very powerful army, but he will not be able to stand because of the plots devised against him. Those who eat from the king's provisions will try to destroy him. His army will be swept away and many will fall in battle. The two kings, with their hearts bent on evil, will sit at the same table and lie to each other, but to no avail, because an end will still come at the appointed time. The king of the north will return to his own country with great wealth, but his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant. He will take action against it and then return to his own country. At the appointed time, he will invade the south again, but this time the outcome will be different from what it was before. Ships of the western coastlands will oppose him, and he will lose heart. Then he will turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. He will return and show favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenants, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. Those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword, be burned or captured or plundered. When they fall, they will receive a little help, and many who are not sincere will join them. Some of the wise will stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. Well, that's all crystal clear, isn't it? What we have actually going on here, if you know the history of the third and fourth century BC, is an unusually precise description of what is going to happen in the aftermath of Alexander the Great's Greek Empire. That's basically what happens after verse 3. And it goes right the way down to those last verses that we talked about with the reign of a guy called Antiochus Epiphanes, who you might remember we saw a few weeks ago as the king who banned the temple sacrifice in Jerusalem and who set up a statue of the god Zeus in the temple himself. We saw that back in chapter 8, verses 12 to 13, the abomination that causes desolation that's mentioned again here. So that's the time period that we're looking at, the fall of Alexander the Great, right the way through to this man Antiochus Epiphanes, who was like the worst king going in terms of his treatment of the Jews and God's own people. So the mighty king who appears in verse 3 after a number of Persian kings is Alexander the Great, the ruler of the kingdom of Greece, who began his rule in 336 BC, and he defeated Darius III of Persia in 330 BC and took over the Persian Empire as a result. And of course then went on as far as India and ended up with a huge empire. But he died young in 323 BC, and his kingdom was then split amongst his four generals, not his descendants, as the Bible tells us here. The four winds that we see here mentioned in verse 4. And the two most significant portions of that kingdom were ruled by Ptolemy, who was based in Egypt, the south, and a guy called Seleucus, something like that, based in Syria and Mesopotamia, in the north. So what we have here in what follows is the Ptolemaic dynasty of the north, with the kings often called Ptolemy, not very original, and the Seleucid dynasty in the south, whose capital was Antioch, meaning the kings were often called Antiochus. And there is war between the two for generations. And that's what we see in this vision. It describes a good amount of it. And we could go through every detail, but we won't because we'll be here all evening. There are some good commentaries that will kind of spell that out if you're interested. But it's remarkably accurate in the way it portrays what is going to happen. So there was an attempted marriage alliance, for instance, in 250 BC, when Ptolemy II gave his daughter Berenice to Antiochus II in marriage. It's what we see mentioned in verse 6. But it did indeed all go horribly wrong. And war followed then between Ptolemy III and Seleucus II, which is what we see in verses 7 to 9. And it continued then between Ptolemy III and Antiochus III, who was also known as Antiochus the Great. And with a name like Antiochus the Great, you won't be surprised to learn that he was the one who won in 198 BC, which is what we hear about in verse 15, which is probably referring there to the siege of Sidon. But Antiochus the Great himself was in turn defeated by Rome at the Battle of Thermopylae in 191 BC by a commander of the Roman Empire, which is what we see in verses 18 and 19. And he was succeeded 4 years later by Antiochus Epiphanes, who was not the rightful heir to the throne. As the Bible says here, he was succeeded, verse 21, by a contemptible person, Antiochus Epiphanes, who has not been given the honour of royalty. He executed his own nephew in order to seize the throne. And in the following verses, we then see once again Daniel spell out just how evil and how implacably opposed to God and to his people was this man, Antiochus Epiphanes. Leading down to verse 28, the king of the north will return to his own country with great wealth, but his heart will be set against the holy covenant. This is what characterizes this king. Verse 30. Ships of the western coastlands will oppose him and he will lose heart. He will turn back and vent his fury against the holy covenant. He will return and show favor to those who forsake the holy covenant. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Now, predictive prophecy in the Bible is generally far more vague than this. This is remarkably precise in what we see here, which begs the question, doesn't it? Why do we get this much detail at this particular point? Why does God give Daniel this much detail? I suspect it's because Daniel is being reminded here that all things are not just under God's control, but that God is not surprised by anything. Not just under his control, but that God is not surprised. And that's going to be particularly important for the Jews in later years, given how bad things will get for them under Antiochus Epiphanes, as we see in those final verses. God is not surprised. Now, it's one thing to believe that God is in control. It's another thing to believe that God is not surprised. Stop and think about it for a moment. Take a parent who's looking after their children. They are in control of their household, one hopes. There are rules that are laid down. There are routines that help the children to stay safe and well. There are breakables that are placed up and out of reach so they can't be knocked over. The house runs under the parent's control. But the control that the parent exercises does not stop them being surprised from time to time, does it? Things go wrong. Toddlers fall over and bump their heads. Food is spilt on the brand new carpet. There's a cry from the other room and the parents react. And then they bring things back under control and they provide comfort and they clean things up. But they were surprised by those things. God is not surprised. God is not surprised. Now, that doesn't mean that everything is wonderful all the time. You don't need me to tell you that. The reign of Antiochus Epiphanes will make that abundantly clear. But God is not caught on the hop and has to react to sort things out. God is not surprised. And that's important for us to remember as we see the big picture of the world stage around us and the smaller stage of our own personal lives. That where difficulty and struggle and suffering comes, God is not caught on the hop. He wasn't looking the other way and was caught off guard. God is in control and he is not surprised. He doesn't scramble around to redeem a situation that has gone horribly wrong. And supremely, actually, we see that in the Lord Jesus, don't we? Think for a moment of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, which says this. Wonderful words, for he chose us in him, in Christ, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. You see, not even the fall caught God by surprise. You stop to think about that? Before he made the world, he knew it would cost him his son, and he was already loving us enough to be prepared to pay that price. He was not surprised. He loved us enough even at that stage. Now that obviously leaves us with questions as to why God allows some things to happen, like the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes and the evil that he did. And we don't have answers to all those questions. But we do have the knowledge that God loved us enough to be prepared to give up his son. That is the kind of God that he is. That is to reassure us, even in the midst of the greatest of suffering, that God must have kind purposes that he is working out to draw us to himself. If he was prepared to do that with his son, in order to draw us to himself, then even the worst of situations that we face, he must be working out his kind purposes, even though we don't see it yet. God is not simply notionally in control, but he is never surprised. But let's go back and see the situation that brings this great revelation to Daniel. We're going to read chapter 10 together. So Daniel chapter 10, 895, page number. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar. Its message was true, and it concerned a great war. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. At that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over. On the 24th day of the first month, I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris. I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen, with a belt of the finest gold round his waist. His body was like chrysolite, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. The men with me did not see it, but such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. So I was left alone, gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. Then I heard him speaking, and I listened to him. I fell into a deep sleep, and my face to the ground. A hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said, Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I am about to speak to you, and stand up, for I have now been sent to you. And when he said this to me, I stood up trembling. Then he continued, Do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come. While he was saying this to me, I bowed with my face towards the ground and was speechless. Then one who looked like a man touched my lips, and I opened my mouth and began to speak. I said to the one standing before me, I am overcome with anguish because of the vision, my lord, and I am helpless. How can I, your servant, talk with you, my lord? My strength is gone, and I can hardly breathe. Again, the one who looked like a man touched me and gave me strength. Do not be afraid, O man highly esteemed, he said. Peace. Be strong now, be strong. When he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Speak, my lord, since you have given me strength. So he said, Do you know why I have come to you? Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go, the prince of Greece will come. But first I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. No one supports me against them except Michael, your prince. And in the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him. Well, that one's crystal clear too, isn't it? So we'll just skip over the rest of it, shall we? Well, first of all, Daniel tells us when this all happens. Chapter 10, verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Well, okay, so what? He's given us a date. What difference does that make? Well, if you remember right back at the start of the book of Daniel in chapter 1 and verse 21, as we began the story of Daniel's service in exile, we were told that he remained there until the first year of Cyrus, of King Cyrus. And then in chapter 9, if you remember, we discovered the significance of that date of the first year of Cyrus. Because chapter 9 verse 1 tells us about the first year of Darius. That sounds a bit confusing, but it's the same guy. Darius is Cyrus. So in chapter 9, verse 1, the emphasis is on his name Darius, because he is descended from the Medes. Chapter 9, verse 1 tells us that. The name Cyrus, on the other hand, emphasizes his Persian origins, so that this man, this king, has the perfect pedigree to rule the Medo-Persian Empire, those two empires that have come together. That's one of the ways he sold that story to everyone. And so in chapter 9, if you remember, we saw Daniel's prayer in response because he recognized that the first year of Cyrus meant that 70 years of exile, which Jeremiah had prophesied, were up. That's what we saw last week, if you remember. And we're told in Ezra chapter 1 that in the first year of Cyrus, that the Jews were indeed allowed to return home to Jerusalem. The exile was over. Daniel was quite right, and God answered his prayer and kept his promise. So the reference back in chapter 1, verse 21, to say that Daniel stayed there till the first year of Cyrus, was to emphasize that Daniel was there throughout the exile, all those 70 years, which means he's getting on a bit at this time, doesn't it? So the book of Daniel is about a man in exile, but it never loses sight of the fact that the exile is not permanent. Right back in chapter 1, we're reminded it will come to an end. But Daniel did not return home. Daniel did not return home, perhaps partly because of his age, because he must be at least over 80, if not hitting 90 by this point. So perhaps we can forgive him not making that journey. Maybe it was partly also because of his ongoing usefulness that they kept him in there. But here, we see in chapter 10, we are now in the third year of Cyrus, 2 years after the return from exile, and he is still in Babylon. And we're reminded as well in this opening verse of the dislocation that brings for Daniel, because we're told again about his pagan name, aren't we? Belteshazzar. See, the exile is over. The first year of Cyrus has come. The Jews have begun to return, but all is not what it should be, is it? Certainly not for Daniel. God's word to Jeremiah has been kept, but all is not as it was. God has kept his promise, but surely, Lord, there's more to come than this, says Daniel. Surely this isn't the end of the story. See, Daniel no doubt had made sure that he heard reports back from those who returned to Jerusalem. And perhaps that's why he's mourning and fasting in verses 2 and 3. Just as Nehemiah later was to grieve when he heard the stories of what was coming back from Jerusalem, from his homeland. All is not right. God, you can hear Daniel saying, God, you have kept your promises to restore your people, to end the exile, but look at the reality of what we see around us. Now, the first month of the year, which is when this happens, was the month when the Israelites celebrated the Passover. And so the Passover week would have come within those 3 weeks that Daniel mourned. And part of this Passover was a celebration. But Daniel, we're told in verse 3, eats no choice food, no meat, and no wine. Instead, he devotes himself to prayer once again. And you can imagine the questions he's asking, can't you? What's going on, Lord? What's happening? You've answered my prayer of chapter 9. The exile is at an end. You have kept your promise to end the exile, but this isn't what it should be. Not from what I hear coming back. See, Daniel lives in the reality of the now and the not yet, doesn't he? Daniel is living in the reality of the now and not yet, of promises kept, but of more still to come. Of a rescue delivered, but a homeland that still feels distant. Of freedom, but a longing for more. And as such, when you stop and think about it, Daniel's situation isn't so very different from our own, is it? We live in the reality of the now and the not yet. God has kept his greater promise and the Redeemer has come. But there's more to be yet, isn't there? We have been rescued, but our true home still awaits us. We have been set free, but we still struggle with slavery to sin, don't we? We have been made new, but we still fight against the old. We have the Lord's presence by his Spirit, but we still look forward to seeing him face to face. He is enough, but we still long for an end to the struggle. See, now and not yet is where we live. Now and not yet is where we live, and Daniel sees a vision. In the midst of the now and the not yet, Daniel sees their vision, such that he will be reminded that God is not surprised. God has all things under his control. But more than that, he will see what God is like. He will catch a glimpse of a vision of the glory of God. I wonder if you recognize the description in verses 5 and 6 as we read that out. Have a listen to Revelation chapter 1 and verses 12 to 15. This is John on the island of Patmos. I turned round to see the voice which was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash round his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. Hasn't he just lifted that straight out of Daniel? Daniel, it seems to me, gets a glimpse of the glory of God in the face of Christ here. He sees the Son of God. No wonder that he falls to the ground completely overwhelmed. And it's interesting, isn't it, that his companions don't see anything but are still scared? That sound familiar to Paul's encounter with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus? And just as we will see next week with the end of Daniel 11 that we're going to look at then, this great foe, Antiochus Epiphanes, he will not triumph ultimately either over God's people. And the book of Revelation tells us very clearly that the glorious Christ will win the final victory and the evil one will be defeated. See, Daniel is given a picture in the midst of the now and not yet of the God who rules and who makes people tremble before him, and yet also who has the kindness to come to his people and to set them on their feet and to reassure them of his love for them. Verse 11, Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, he says. And then again in verse 19, do not be afraid, O man highly esteemed. Peace. Be strong now, be strong. I seem to remember someone else saying peace to you when he appeared and scared people silly. See, in the midst of the now and the not yet, and the frustrations and difficulties and the pain and the sorrows that come with that, we too are offered a glimpse of the glorious Son of Man, who does rule and reign, and who will one day bring the not yet to a reality when he returns. And there's one last thing, briefly, for us to notice here. That in the midst of the now and the not yet, what does Daniel do? Daniel prays, doesn't he? He shares his struggles and his frustrations with God. He is brutally honest. He is in mourning because all does not seem to be all that it should be, perhaps even as he'd hoped. What's going on, Lord, he's saying. And he's answered, isn't he, in verse 12. But what follows, I don't know if you noticed this, was a bit confusing. Verses 13 and 14. Were you interested by this bit? Here comes this messenger, because it might well be a messenger at this point, and says, verse 13, but the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerned a time yet to come. A bit confused by that. What's going on there? Yeah, me too. All of a sudden we've got angels and princes, haven't we, all over the place, and we've got resistance and detaining, and it's all just a bit odd. Not quite sure what to make of this. And from such snippets like these 20 words or so, people have woven vast theologies of territorial spirits and wrestling with them in prayer and all that kind of thing, which is an awful lot to draw from one little throwaway comment, isn't it, in such as this, which is in a literary genre of apocalypse, which is notoriously difficult for us to understand. The truth is, we get very little information here. So we do need to be careful about building too much on pure supposition. But there are a couple of things that we can say, I think. A couple of things, actually, that are quite remarkable. Firstly, there is clearly a link between the heavenly realms and the earthly ones, and what goes on in those two places. But actually, Paul tells us that, doesn't he, when he talks about our battle not being against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in Ephesians chapter 6. You see, we need to be wary in our Western mindset, which tends to look past the reality of spiritual powers. Now, I'm not sure from these verses we can go a whole lot further in terms of specifics, but that much at least is clear. There is a connection between the heavenly and the earthly, and the conflict that exists there. And we can say from the rest of the book that as God demonstrates his control of history by laying it out in chapter 11, and more significantly by promising to bring final justice in the last chapter, that those battles in the heavenly realms are never in any doubt. God is in no danger of losing. But the battles are there, evidently. But secondly, and perhaps most remarkably and mysteriously, one thing that we can say is that prayer makes a difference. Prayer makes a difference. See, what does it mean that this messenger, because he may well not be the glorious Son of Man we see in verses 5 and 6, who wakes Daniel after his sleep in verses 9 and 10, we're not quite sure. What does it mean here that this messenger was resisted for 21 days? Well, to be honest, I don't know. I haven't got a clue. And to any answer, I think, from this particular text would be pure speculation. But what do we know from this passage? We do know that Daniel was praying for 3 weeks. Or 21 days. And the messenger has just referred to Daniel's prayers in verse 12. Now, given how specific those numbers are, it seems hard to think of them as a coincidence, doesn't it? So what does that mean? Well, it means, surely, that in some way, under God's magnificent sovereignty, our prayers make a difference. The Daniel's prayers made a difference. Now, does that mean, if we don't pray, that God is thwarted? No, I don't think so. Not this glorious God who is evidently in control and who is never surprised. We're about to see that. But it does seem that prayer matters here. It makes a difference, and that God uses it as part of working his purposes out. Now, there is a wonderful mystery to that that we don't fully understand. But that seems to be what is happening here. Those 21 days that Daniel prayed were significant in the heavenly realms in some way or other. Which means prayer is a great responsibility and a great privilege, isn't it? It makes a difference. See, the now and the not yet is not an easy place to live, is it? The now and the not yet is not an easy place to live, but it is our place. It is where we live. But we can live there in confidence that God does indeed have it all under control. That he is never surprised. And that as we live there in the now and not yet, we are to be a praying people. We are to be asking for his kingdom to come. And we are to be demonstrating by our prayers that we believe that he is in control. Asking that he would work his good purposes out to bring glory to his name. And always, always in the now and the not yet, we look to the glorious Son of Man, who has rescued our now by his death on the cross, and who will one day usher in the not yet when he returns in glory. That's the bigger picture that we can be certain of. So in that light, let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you that you are indeed the God who is in control of all things, that you are not surprised by anything. And whilst we sometimes struggle to understand why you allow things to happen to us and in this world, we do know that your track record of faithfulness and grace and mercy, your track record of working wonderful things out of seemingly awful situations, is peerless. And we see that supremely in the cross of the Lord Jesus, where the travesty against justice and the awful reality of the butchering of the Son of God seems to be the darkest time, and yet is the most glorious, because there you win forgiveness for your people. Help us to trust you in the darkest of times. Help us to trust you in the now, because the not yet is yet to come. And it is secure. The Lord Jesus will return one day. And thank you too for your intervention in the past that redeems our now. That means that we are now forgiven. That your presence is with us now too. And we pray that as you show us more of the glorious Son of Man, that we might see more of his wonder, that we might live more in the light of his return, and that we might serve him now. Please, Lord, to make us a prayerful people, demonstrating our confidence in you by the way in which we bring our world and ourselves and our friends and our family and our neighbours before you, asking you to act, that your kingdom might come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.